Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time set aside each week, each Sunday morning, for us to pause in life. So much crowds in on us each day, so many things on our minds, so many things to do. So we thank you for the gift of this time to pause and to be able to open ourselves up to you, to listen to you. We pray you'd make us receptive now to what you say to us through your word. Please speak to us in the very depths of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're continuing to, if you're visiting us, just to fill you in, we are continuing this morning to take a little bit of this chapter in the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're taking a bit each week. We're just over halfway through it. It's such a rich chapter with so much to say that I thought it would help us just to go through it quite slowly this term. And in the second half of Romans chapter 8, Paul is beginning to deal with, to talk about, to help us to cope with and live with the fact that life is shot through with pain and with suffering. Now, some of us here this morning are at the younger end of things in life, and we know that that's true. We may have experienced significant pain of suffering already, but I think all of us would know and would recognize that as life goes on, the reality of pain and suffering in life becomes a greater reality. You understand more and more that life can be brutal. There is a lot wrong with the world, isn't there? So I don't know how you keep up with the news. Whether you listen to it or just read it online or whatever it is. One of the things I do, I guess quite a few of us get this publication each week, The Week, which is a summary of the week's news. It's great because you can just compress it all into 1 hour and you don't have to have it filtered at you all week long. But the fact is that reading through this week by week is actually quite a depressing experience. There is a lot wrong with the world. In fact, they even have a weekly column in this entitled, "It Wasn't All Bad," okay, which is a kind of quiet admission that most of it was, yeah? So when you let's just have a flick through, if you bear with me for a moment. Front, first page, main story of the week is the killing of Baghdadi, the ISIS leader. So it confronted with global terrorism and all the evils of that. Flip over the page and there was an article about the Grenfell Tower fire and how the fire service responded to that awful, unimaginable tragedy that people got caught up in. Flip over the page, there's a story about the evacuation of 185,000 people in California due to wildfires ripping through the countryside there, absolutely terrifying. And then there's more, it seems constant at the moment, doesn't it? More about the damaging environmental impact of plastic, and in particular wet wipes, in this particular article, all you parents. And then here's another article about climate change and just the big picture on that as well. And then there's an article about global people trafficking in the light of that horrible incident with those people dying in that refrigeration van last week. And then there's an encouraging article about a drug that they've developed to tackle Alzheimer's. But of course, that reminds us what a huge problem dementia is in life. And then you get to a little column they have every week entitled Wit and Wisdom, where there's several quotes, pithy quotes they've sifted out from the news stories during the week. And someone called Gwendolyn Brooks said this. She said, "One reason that cats are happier than people is that cats don't have newspapers." So I think that about sums it up really, doesn't it? And then you turn over the page and there's a story about the Rugby World Cup, and the less said about that, the better really. So do you ever listen to the news and think to yourself, there is a lot wrong with the world, isn't there? And yet faced with all that list of things, and we could add to it personally, faced with that list of things, the Christian outlook, the Bible outlook, is fundamentally hopeful. It's brimming with hope in a world full of suffering. Listen again to verse 17 of our passage if you've got it open. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's talking about glory up ahead, heaven, the new creation, whatever you want to call it. And he says, suffering now just doesn't compare to what that's going to be like. And we want to say, really? Really, Paul? Because that future glory is going to have to be pretty amazing to outweigh all that's wrong with the world and in our own lives here and now. We want to say, really, Paul? And Paul says, the Bible says, God says, yes, really. Our present sufferings, so flesh that out, our struggles with terrorism like ISIS, or terrible disasters like Grenfell, or terrifying natural disasters like wildfires, or the global problems of climate change, or problems of evil like people trafficking, or problems with health like dementia, or whatever you would personally add to that list, that makes you say, the world should not be like this. All our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And Paul's purpose in the second half of Romans chapter 8 is to turn, what he wants to do is turn our eyes to that future glory and dazzle us with it, to cause us to look forward to it, to long for it, to want it, to help us, we talked about this last week, to help us not to despair, give up hope, or not just to settle for distraction, just finding ways of not thinking about it, or coping mechanisms, just distraction, okay? Not that, but rather to fix our eyes on this future and to live life now in the light of what lies up ahead. And Paul does that in these verses by giving us a brief history of everything. In three or four verses, a brief history of everything. The present reality. And then he looks back and he says, well, how did we get here to the way it is? What happened? How did we get here? And then he looks forward and he says, so then, where are we going? Where are we headed? And sometimes you need to do that. You need to step back, take stock, look at the big picture. That's the stage we've got to in our national politics at the moment. What's the present reality? Brexit deadlock. Okay. How did we get here? Well, how far back do you want to go? Mrs. May's deal, Cameron's referendum, the Tory party's divisions historically, joining the EU in the first place back in the 1970s, or I'm looking to people who were alive then. So, I was alive then. I was born in the 1970s, but I don't remember. It goes back a long way. And then where are we heading then in that case? That's what the general election's all about. You step back, you take stock. And Paul is doing that kind of thing just here, but on the biggest scale possible. Verses 19 to 20 contain a brief history of everything. The present reality, where are we? How did we get here? Well, how far back do you want to go? Paul goes all the way back to the beginning. And our future hope, well, where is it we're headed then? Let's just look at what the Bible says about those three things then. So first of all, the present reality. Where are we? Where are we now? What does the Bible say about that? Well, in verse 20, Paul uses a word to describe our current world, and the word he uses is the word frustration. The world has been frustrated in its life, in its purposes. Some Bible translations use the word futility. Life, the world, is futile in some sense. That's the present reality. That's where we are. What does that mean, though? It means the world is not what it should be or could be in all kinds of ways. And that is a theme that runs right through the storyline of the Bible. The Bible often puts its finger on this, and it has a very vivid way of picturing that frustration that the world is under, that life is under. And the very vivid picture that it uses, some of us will be familiar with this picture, is the picture of breath. So the mornings are a tiny bit colder now. And just as I was walking my girls to school this week, it was just cold enough one of the mornings for them to blow their breath and see it, yeah? And that's the picture that the Bible uses of the frustration of life. And it uses that picture to say life is frustratingly short. You blow your breath on a cold morning, and it hangs there for a second, and then it's gone, okay? So Psalm 39 says this. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." It's there, and then it's gone. Or in the New Testament, in James chapter 4, James says, he says, "Listen, guys," he says, you're a mist. You're a breath that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And there's a whole book in the Bible tackling this topic. We looked at it last year for several weeks, the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says life is breath. Everything is breath in some sense. And as life goes on, that fact becomes clearer and clearer, doesn't it? So when we say, "Goodness me, is she 5 years old already? Where did those 5 years go?" Or, "I can't believe it. Is it 30 years since I left university?" Or I say, "Do you know how long we've been living here now? We've been living in this house 40 years, my parents say. When we say those kind of things, what we're saying is, where is time going? It's running through our hands like sand. And, you know, as life goes on, it seems to run quicker and quicker, doesn't it? We're saying life is short. It's like a breath. And then it's gone. And also, that picture of breath is meant to communicate the fact that life is perplexing too. So our little Lottie, she's 5 years old. Goodness, is she 5 years old already? She's 5 years old and she's playing with the breath. And she's trying to catch it. "Look, Daddy, where's it gone?" Okay, you can't grab hold of it, can you? And that's what the Bible means by that picture as well, that life is tricky, it's elusive. Somehow life is uncontrollable. It doesn't do what you want it to do. Like your breath, you can't catch it. You can't contain it. You can't get it to do what you want. It's uncontrollable. So, you know, have you ever said this kind of thing to yourself? You say, do you know, 20 years ago, if you'd have asked me, I would never have imagined that my life would look like this. What we're saying is we had plans, but it hasn't quite turned out how we imagined it would turn out. So you ever thought to yourself, how did my life end up like this? How did I get to this point? If you've ever said that, and if you haven't said it yet, you'll say it one day. If you haven't said that, if you said that, you're recognizing this reality that life is, there's something perplexing and puzzling and tricky and unpredictable and elusive and uncontrollable. It's breath on a cold morning stuff. You can't get it, you can't grab it, you can't make it do what you want. And breath, that's the sort of picture of this frustration that hangs over the whole of creation, over all of life, says that the Bible, that the world is not what it should be. Sometimes when we gather for a funeral, we sing, it's a shame really that I think we sing this hymn, "Abide with Me," at funerals, because it's a beautiful hymn. But whenever it's sung at a funeral, it's such a dirge and so depressing. And the words of it are beautifully reassuring. But one of the lines in it, and when I say this line, you'll think, yeah, that is depressing. But one of the lines in it is this: "Change and decay in all around I see." Isn't that depressing? How true, though. How true. Nothing stays the same. Sand running through our fingers. That's life in this world, the present reality, where we are. Life is not what it should be. It's frustrated. Okay? So that's where we are, present reality, where we are. Second thing, though, how did we get here? What's the past cause of that? Because if we're saying to ourselves, life should not be like that, what we're saying is, Something's gone wrong, aren't we? We sense that something's gone wrong. It shouldn't be like this. When, you know, when we walk in at home and there's a tip everywhere and we go, it shouldn't be like this. Why don't you tidy up as we asked you to do? You see, we're saying something's out of kilter with what has been decreed. So when we sense something is wrong with, the world shouldn't be like this. What we're saying is that, well, something's gone wrong. What's gone wrong? When did that happen? So, well, let's read verse 20 together. Look what he says about that in verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So when you open the Bible, what you find is you learn that this sneaking suspicion that things shouldn't be like this is exactly right. Things shouldn't be like this. In the very first chapter of the Bible, there is a which describes the creation of the world, telling us this world is not an accident. It's a created place. We have a creator, we have a maker, but the word that keeps cropping up, that God keeps saying as he's making, as he's creating, he creates the sky, the moon, and the stars, and he says, you know what they are? They are good. And he creates the seas and all the creatures in them, and he looks, steps back, and you know, it's picturing what happens, steps back and looks at it and goes, that's good. And the trees and the animals and everything. And he steps back and he says, that's good. Good, good, good. It's all so good. Then it gets to the end and he steps back and looks at the whole thing and goes, it's not just good. It's very good. What an awesome creation. But I don't think we would read the news and always step back and look at the world and go, you know what that is? That is very good. Because quite a lot of us wants to say, actually, there's a lot that's very bad. So what happened then? Well, how do we go from very good to very, something happened? Something must have happened. And what happened was the very third chapter of the Bible, which describes when human beings, and all of us have walked in their steps, human beings turned their back on God and said, we think we can do this without you. The human race went AWOL, at least as far as its relationship with God was concerned. We think we can do this without you. And so in response, God himself, if I can put it like this, God himself imposed upon his awesome, wonderful, very good creation he imposed a temporary restraining order. The trouble in the world is not due merely to human pollution and destruction and all that. More profoundly, God has imposed on the world his judgment and said, the world will be not as good as I intended it to be. All kinds of frustration will enter this life. So do you see what this verse is saying? It's saying the position of human beings in God's creation is just incredibly significant. The world is not what it should be because people are not what we should be. Genesis chapter 1, good, it's good, it's good, it's good. When, at what point did God not just change it from good, but to very good? It was at the point when he created people, human beings. The masterpiece of creation, the centerpiece, if you like, the centerpiece of the masterpiece is human life, human beings, okay? Just think of an awesome, you know, famous portrait. Think of the Mona Lisa. We went to Paris in the summer and we didn't even try to go and see the Mona Lisa because they said the queues for it are hours long. Don't bother to go. But when you get there and you shuffle past the Mona Lisa, you get 20 seconds to look at it, apparently, or something. Imagine if you got to the Mona Lisa after queuing for 2 hours and you saw someone had drawn dotted lines around Lisa and cut her out and she wasn't there. But the frame's there and the landscape is there, but Lisa's gone AWOL, okay? Do you think people would be queuing up to see it? Of course they wouldn't. Something would be desperately wrong with it. On a vast scale, human beings have gone AWOL, at least with respect to their relationship with God. And the whole thing, the whole show, the whole creation as a result has been flawed, subjected to frustration. So verse 20, when it says the creation was subjected to frustration, it means God has judged the world. The world isn't the world it should be because God won't let it be the world that it should be. Why ever not? Because he doesn't want us to think that human rejection of him doesn't matter. It matters hugely. It matters incredibly. It matters cosmically. The point is, we're supposed to look at the world and say, it's not what it should be. And I've played my own little part in that. The creation needs restoring to its creator, reuniting with it. People need reuniting with God. You need that relationship with God mending, which lies at the heart of the Christian faith and all that Jesus came to do. So that's the present reality and that's the past cause. But what about the future hope then? If the world's not the way it should be or could be, what is the Bible saying about what's going to happen? Where are we heading? Well, look at verse 21. Look what he says. He says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So God's plan is to restore people, human beings, to their true place in creation. The freedom of the children of God. Currently, well, creation is like the Mona Lisa, but with the Mona Lisa cut out. The person who should be there is gone. People living in God's world as they should be are gone. Or we're a little bit like a play. The world is like a play in which the lead actors are all drunk. You see, the play's not going how it should be. Or it's a little bit like an orchestra. Creation is like an orchestra in which the conductor has forgotten how the piece goes, so he's waving his arms randomly, which I think is what conductors do anyway, just wave their arms randomly, don't they, Jonathan? But anyway, they're supposed to like guide the orchestra in the right direction. But the conductor's gone AWOL. And God has said, I'm going to restore Lisa. I'm going to restore the actors. I'm going to restore the conductor. I'm going to restore mankind to what it would be. And Paul says, creation is therefore on its tiptoes, longing for that day when things finally come together again as they should be. The surprise, though, is that creation isn't waiting for its own restoring, its own glory. It's waiting for us, people, to be restored. It's a bit like Christmas, you know, people looking forward to Christmas. So our little Lottie, she's only five. Is she five already? Can't believe it. Okay, she's only five. And we're now at the stage, every night she asks me, how many sleeps till Christmas? Okay. And today it's 52. I've got my answer ready. Today it's 52, okay. So then I'm not going to sing it to you now, but we've made up a little rhyme about how many days to Christmas it is. She is on tiptoes, wetting herself with excitement for Christmas already, and it's 52 days to go, okay. But what she's not excited because she's not thinking, I wonder what my brothers and sister are going to get for Christmas. That's not what she's excited about. She's excited about, what am I going to get for Christmas already, okay? But the surprise is the creation is on tiptoes, wetting itself, if you like. Can't wait for the day when things will be put back to the way they're meant to be, but not for itself. It is looking over at others and going, I can't wait to see the restoration of the children of God to the position that they're meant to be in, to glory. And I read it last week, but let me read these words again of C.S. Lewis as he tries to put words on this. He says, if we let him, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, so to speak, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, like a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Human beings, as we were always meant to be. And here's the point. If creation itself, the whole of creation, is gagging for that day when that comes to pass, then that future glory really must be an awesome, wonderful thing. What will it be like? It stretches the imagination. Have you been, has anyone been to the new cinema to see a movie on any of the new screens? Paul's been. I never know what to go and see in the cinema. And you know, you ask, what have you seen? Is there anything worth seeing? You ask for a review. Well, imagine if Steven Spielberg rang me and says, Joe, I've got a real recommendation for you. You've got to see this film. And I say, Steven, because we're on first name terms, me and Steve. I say, Steven, what is it? What shall I go and see? And he says, you need to go and see this, okay? Because it's just going to be superb. Now, the point would be, if Steve Spielberg thinks a movie's worth seeing, given what an amazing director he has been, then you're going to go, okay, I think that might be a movie worth seeing. And that's the kind of thinking Paul's got here. He's saying, listen, if creation is on tiptoe, gagging for the renewal of all things, then we ought to just go, that's going to be worth it. That's going to be worth seeing. So when we have that sneaking suspicion, the world is not what it should be, don't ignore it. Dead right. The world is not what it should be. And one day it will be restored to everything God wants it to be. At St. Andrew's, what we say is, we are a church that has, we want to have a heart for Jesus and his gospel. We mustn't forget, the gospel we're talking about is massive. The good news of Jesus is going to be cosmic in its impact. It will change everything. God is so wonderful. That's the hope that we have. So friends, we are just in the next month or two, we're gearing up for a general election. Does that fill you with joy, that prospect? Yeah, I can see people smiling and grinning with joy. And lots of promises are going to be made to us. And some of those promises will even be kept, okay, potentially, all right. And to some extent, those actions of politicians will change people's lives for better or for worse. But let's just keep it all in perspective. There seems to be a lot of anxiety around about politics at the moment. And I don't want to sideline it all as unimportant, but you know, we have the promises of God here, and they put the promises of politicians into perspective. There is really only so much that politicians can do for us. And doctors and scientists and engineers and all the clever people in the world, they can make such a difference to our lives, but it is a limited difference. So let's get it in perspective. You know, the world will still be flawed and frustrated, whatever happens in any general election. Life will still be breath. People will still die. You will come to my funeral. Or more likely, I will take your funeral. The world is flawed. But the hope of the gospel is that even though the promises, the actions of the cleverest, most able people in the world can't do anything about that, the hope of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, is that God will change the world and make it to be what it was always intended to be. We can't duck pain. But we don't have to despair about pain, or we don't have to distract ourselves from pain. Paul says, our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So may the Holy Spirit, and this is where we need to open ourselves up to the Lord and say, Lord, I can see these things written on the page. I understand what they mean. But please may your Holy Spirit, as it were, write them on my heart and mind. So they're not just ideas to me, but that I am able, in the midst of even the most difficult things, to look forward with hope to that great day. Should we just pray that now together? Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, that is what we ask for. We can see these things written in the Bible, and we get them. We understand that life is not what it should be. And we know that you have promised to restore and renew all things, to renew and restore us to be the kind of people you always intended us to be. Please would you write those things on our hearts in such a way that we can lift our eyes to them and live our lives with hope in the light of them. We want to pray particularly for each other, for any of us particularly struggling at the moment, finding some issue, some problem, some pain, really difficult. Lift their eyes, Lord. May they know the precious presence of Jesus and all that he has in store for them. In Jesus' name, amen.